Well, we want to thank you all again for joining us on our online service. I'm talking today about something that's not in our routine because I wanted to say this for a long time, and I knew that the attendance would be a little different, and so I'm deviating from our normal series. And I want to talk today about deconversion. It's a thing now. People are deciding they don't want to follow Jesus anymore. They did follow Jesus. They were Christians, but they don't want to live the Christian life any longer. So deconversion. And I wanted to talk about why hardcore science and reason won't let you do it. So deconversion is a thing. It's happening amongst Christian celebrities, and it's happening amongst our loved ones. It's a thing, and so we have to address it. But we want to address it in a certain way. Bart Ehrman is the scholarly spokesperson for deconversion and has been since the late 1980s. He comes from exactly my background. He graduated from Moody Bible Institute as I did. He graduated in the same era that I did. He went from there to Wheaton College and then to seminary after that. He is from my orbit of acquaintance and education. And he has decided he doesn't want to be a believer anymore. He still is a scholar. He debates people on our side all the time. And he says, I fell away from my faith. Not just in the Bible as God's inspired word, but in Christ as the only way of salvation, and eventually from the view that Christ was himself divine, and beyond that, from the view that there is an all-powerful God in charge of this world. So he deconverted. He went from my position to this position. He no longer believes that there is a God in charge of the world. Josh Harris, not so long ago, most of us got to know him when he published his book, I Kissed Dating Goodbye, in that homeschool orbit. And he's a best-selling author, a denominational leader, megachurch pastor. And in July of last year, he announced his deconversion. He divorced his wife and he said, and there's another part of the story. By all the measurements that I have for defining a Christian, I am not a Christian. And so Josh here is deconverted and announced that in the summer of 2019. Also in the summer of 2019, Marty Sampson deconverted, or at least he began deconversion, and then he sort of waffled, and I guess we really don't know where he is right now, and he isn't evidently saying very much about it publicly. But he's a featured songwriter, musician, and worship pastor for the popular Hillsong Church and denomination, and he says, I am genuinely losing my faith. Christianity just seems to me like another religion at this point. And then he backtracked a little, but still, as far as we know, he is genuinely losing his faith. And then Rhett and Link, this one is very new. Rhett and Link are YouTube influencers with more than 16 million subscribers. That's 16 million just for their morning show. And they've had more than 6 billion views. That's billion with a B. Amazing. And their former crew staffers, that's Campus Crusade for Christ and the new name, and they announced their deconversion just last month in the year 2020. And they have said, if I don't have to believe, then why would I? And so they are no longer followers of Jesus. They're no longer interested in following Jesus as they once did. Well, all of that is happening, and I really get that, you know, so I know I might be talking to some people today who are thinking seriously about deconverting or maybe have already deconverted, and I'm tracking with you, you know, I'm simpatico, I'm with you. There are three great reasons that you should deconvert. The first one is if you don't like the regulations. And I don't like regulations. And so I really get it if somebody says it would be so liberating to get rid of all of these rules that the Bible and the Christian faith place on us. And so if you want to deconvert because you don't like the rules, I understand that. Someone else might say, I want to deconvert because I don't like rejection. That is, the loudest voices in our society don't want me to believe. They do want me to deconvert. And if I do so, it will increase my stock value, my street credibility in their eyes, and I do want to please them. Their opinion matters to me. I don't like being rejected, and so I want to deconvert. And I'm there. I don't love being rejected. I don't love having the most important people in our society think that I'm an idiot, And so when you say, I don't like the rules and I don't like being rejected, I'm right there with you. I get it. And there's another great reason to deconvert, and that's because you don't like the uncertainty. There are just a lot of unanswered questions in the Christian faith. I mean, if the Christian faith were going to be how I wanted it to be, there'd be a lot more miracles. When we pray for God's help, I want to see God's help, and I want to see it on a pretty regular basis. But that's not the way it works. Miracles are rare. I want God to be a lot more noisy. I want Him to prove Himself. I want Him to appear. I want it to be obvious that there is a God. And that's not the way it works. And I don't want innocent people to suffer. I don't want good people to have a hard life. But that's not the way it works. And so there are a lot of questions. There are things that come up about the Bible. I wonder why the Bible says this. That's a really odd thing to say. And I don't understand why it says it that way. I wouldn't have done it that way if I were God. And so there are all these questions that come up. And these are three terrific reasons to deconvert. So you say, I don't like the rules. I don't either. I don't like rejection. I don't either. And if you say, I don't like the uncertainty, I have questions that the Lord hasn't answered. Well, I don't like the uncertainty either. So those are three terrific reasons to deconvert. They are. And I'm right there with you. I sympathize. I'm with you. There's only one big reason not to deconvert. One. Really, it's just one. And that is truth. Everything else can be set aside. The point of Christianity is not first and foremost how it helps me emotionally, but it does help me emotionally. It's not all the good that Christianity has done in the world, but it has done a lot of good in the world. The one great reason why I cannot and you cannot safely deconvert is truth. And that's the big one. That's what we're going to talk about today. There is this Socratic principle, we call it. We must follow the argument wherever it leads. And if you're going to follow the argument wherever it leads, you cannot deconvert from the Christian faith. You can't reject the Christian faith. You can say if you want to that you're rejecting the Christian faith because you don't like the rules, you don't like the rejection, and you don't like the uncertainty, the unanswered questions in life. You can say that. But never say that you're rejecting the Christian faith because of your loyalty to the hard facts of science and reason. That would not be correct. And that's what we're going to address today. Some people have their faith shaken. They think, oh, well, I guess that there aren't good reasons to be a Christian. I guess it's not logical. I guess it's not scientific. But that is incorrect. And, of course, it's interesting when Rhett and Link came out with their deconversion story last month, they immediately, because they're YouTube influencers, and YouTube can be brutal, you know. People say really mean things to you online. And so they're experts at this. You know, they're the most important comedians, arguably the most important comedians who are YouTube influencers. And they're experts, and they say, I've already read the books by Lee Strobel and Josh McDowell and C.S. Lewis and William Lane Craig and Ravi Zacharias. So you don't need to respond to my deconversion testimony by saying, oh, you should read these things. I have read it. I know all about it. And, of course, that's the YouTube defensive posture. You cut off opposition before it comes in. And you say, you don't need to tell me. I already know about it. Don't teach me. I'll teach you. And so everybody just assumes, well, I guess that's the way it is. It must be bulletproof. I guess they know. And I want you to just pause now and work through this with me. Today, I am going to give you some solid reasons why you should believe, why you should not reject the Christian faith. Never forget this. This is where we're starting today. And this is very, very important. Never forget this, that even if the Bible had 10,000 errors in it, and of course, I don't think it does, but I'm saying, for today's discussion, even if the Bible had 10,000 errors in it, a hardcore thinker would still have to be a Christian because of two things. The universe was created by a superintelligence. It was. And because the religion that best explains that Creator God is the religion of Jesus Christ, who is the resurrected founder of our religion. So even if the Bible had 10,000 mistakes in it, if the universe was created by a superintelligence, and it was, and if the best explanation of that God is Christianity, then you cannot deconvert from Christianity. So, it turns out that the Christian faith is the most scientifically compelling, historically compelling, and logically compelling worldview that's available to the mind of modern humankind. It just is. And I want to show you that today. We want to interface with four facts. And I do mean facts. We're not dealing today in claims. We're dealing in facts. So I'm going to show you four facts today that all by themselves and together cumulatively point to Christianity as a worldview of choice for people who love hardcore science and hardcore reason. And if you bear with me, I'm sure you're going to come to the same conclusion. We have four incontestable facts, not claims, facts. They are intelligent design, the impossibility of spontaneous generation, eyewitness evidence for the resurrection, and Paul's conversion. These are facts that really cannot be contested. So you're going to have to grant me these facts, these four. This doesn't necessarily mean that you're going to be a Christian, but it does show that these facts, incontestable as they are the foundation for the Christian faith, and there are others like them, but these four today. Start with intelligent design. Stephen Hawking, the great physicist, he said, "The overwhelming impression of our universe is one of order. The more we discover about the universe, the more we find that it is governed by natural laws. It's very orderly," says Stephen Hawking. That's important. Nothing ever in nature big bangs into existence out of nothing. Big bangs tend to destroy things. Things that are functioning perfectly. Organisms that are functioning perfectly. A big bang, a random big bang, can destroy. But in science, it doesn't create anything good. So you can big bang Mount Rushmore into existence with dynamite so that you have a giant sculpture. But that's not random. That's designed. It's intelligent design. Matter of fact, it's genius design. If you're going to have random explosions, you don't get Mount Rushmore and you don't get a universe. We call this fine-tuning the universe. Imagine a cosmic explorer stumbles into a room one day, which happens to be the control room of the universe, in which there is housed a super sophisticated universe-making machine. And this cosmic explorer sees all these rows of dials and gauges, and each dial controls something that is necessary for life to exist on planet Earth. And if the dials were accidentally bumped, just a little one direction or the other, accidentally bumped, then no longer would life even be possible on our planet. That's called fine-tuning the universe. And there are a lot of knobs and gauges. For example, there's the strength of nuclear force. It has to be just right, you know, to keep the atoms together, to keep the electrons from separating out into space. The gravitational constant, the Planck constant, the ratio of the neutron mass to the proton mass, the strength of electromagnetic attraction, the correct fraction of oxygen in our atmosphere, the correct distance of our Earth from the sun to provide the right temperature, the correct ozone layer for UV protection and for moderating the climate, proximity of a large planet like Jupiter with enough gravity to attract the asteroids away from Earth. These are just some of the knobs and gauges on our cosmic control panel. And when you see that, every indication is that there's intelligent design. Why would it be just that way, just right, and no other way? Fred Hoyle, astronomer, says a common sense interpretation of the facts suggests that a super intellect has monkeyed with the physics, as well as with chemistry and biology. The numbers one calculates from the facts seem to me so overwhelming as to put this conclusion almost beyond question. So when somebody says, "Well, science is against the idea that there is a God," that would be exactly false. Science gives us every indication that there is a superintelligent creator behind all of this. Anthony Flew says, because people say, well, I don't even believe in a Big Bang. The universe wasn't Big Banged into existence. There's a multiverse. There are many, many universes all related and yet independent. The multiverse theory, not the Big Bang theory. Anthony Flew, former atheist who became a believer in God before he died, he said the postulation of multiple universes is a truly desperate alternative. It seems a little like the case of a schoolboy whose teacher doesn't believe that his dog ate his homework. So he replaces the first version with the story that a pack of dogs, too many to count, ate his homework. In other words, if it's far-fetched that the dog ate your homework, you are not helped by saying that actually the dog has eaten your homework an infinite number of times. That just makes the problem worse, not better. So if you don't believe in the Big Bang, you choose the multiverse, the multiple universe theory, you are nothing at all helped. Not only is the bang itself a problem, it's the big banging of the universe into existence, and here it is, out of nothing. That's the really, really big problem. That's the biggest problem of all. Out of nothing is absolutely incompatible with reason, apart from non-natural explanations. Really, now you know this. If you ask a child, hey, how did this stain get on the carpet? And he says, it just came out of nothing. You know that that child is either not telling you the truth or is mistaken, because the stain doesn't appear out of nothing. Nothing in our universe that is natural appears out of nothing. It is unreasonable to imagine that. Popcorn, big bangs into existence, right? But the question is, where did the kernel come from? Where did the seed come from? You see, an atheist wants to wave this away. With the wave of a hand, it doesn't matter. I'm not talking about the seed. I'm not talking about the kernel. I'm talking about the popcorn. I'm talking about the Big Bang. We say, yeah, but where did the singularity come from? You know, the compact universe the size of a tennis ball or a basketball, whatever. Where did that come from? And the atheist says, I don't want to talk about that. Like, hey, that's the whole question. That's not a piece of the question. That is the entire issue. You don't have popcorn big banging into existence out of nothing. Where did the kernel come from? So when somebody says, well, I just wave that question away, they're doing a great disservice to science, because nothing in science big bangs into existence out of nothing. That's not science. That's religion. And they're doing a great disservice to the truth. A random universe is as unlikely to happen as a tornado blowing through a junkyard and assembling a fully functioning 747 jet airplane. It's just never going to happen. That's not how tornadoes work. That's not how the universe works. You don't believe that a NASA satellite was big banged into existence out of nothing. So why do you believe that the moon was the natural satellite for planet Earth? You don't believe that. That is contrary to science. Let's talk about the impossibility of spontaneous generation. Well, here's how it was when Belgian chemists lived in the early 1600s. Jean-Baptiste Van Helmont, he says, if a soiled shirt is placed in the opening of a vessel containing grains of wheat, the reaction of the leaven in the shirt with fumes from the wheat will, after approximately 21 days, transform the wheat into mice. So in answer to the question of where do mice come from, the Belgian chemist says, oh, well, you just mixed together an old shirt and some wheat, and they mingle together with the fumes, and you get mice. Mice come from shirts and wheat. That's called spontaneous generation. Life comes from non-life. Well, of course, we laugh at that now. When Louis Pasteur lived, his experiments, as he said, proved once and for all that life only comes from life. Life does not come from non-life. Well, that's so important because when we are in freshman biology in high school, we open our biology textbook and it says life only comes from life, never from non-life. And Louis Pasteur's experiments prove this. So every freshman biology student knows. And then what happens? Well, now the scientists say that the world big banged into existence, and then there was non-life and the primordial soup, and then somehow from non-life there came life. That's called spontaneous generation. The scientists will prefer to use the term biogenesis, bio-life, genesis beginning, the beginning of life from non-life. But for a scientist now to say that life began with non-life is actually going backwards in science, not forward. You're going back to the Belgian chemist who said life comes from non-life. You are not going forward with Louis Pasteur, who says that's impossible. And it is impossible. George Wald, Nobel Prize winning physiologist, he says, we choose to believe the impossible. You realize that's religion, right? We choose to believe the impossible. That life arose spontaneously by chance. So, do not say that loyalty to science has compelled you to reject belief in God. Because science is solidly on the side of believers, not atheists, in this matter. You realize, we who believe, we're saying we don't believe in spontaneous generation. That is science. And the atheist is saying, we believe in spontaneous generation. That is anti-science. So who really now is being the scientific one? The one who believes in spontaneous generation? Or the one who does not? We who believe have science on our side. And when somebody says, I want to deconvert because I've come to grips with the science, the cold hard facts of science, he is not doing as he claims. He's actually deconverting in the face of science, because he believes that the universe, matter, came into being out of nothing, which it cannot do naturally. And he believes in spontaneous generation, which was debunked with Louis Pasteur. So we who believe are the ones who are following the Socratic principle of going wherever the evidence leads us. And that is what makes it different for a believer when he says he is indeed going where the evidence leads, because he has followed the evidence in the matter of creation out of nothing, impossible. Spontaneous generation, impossible. All right, now let's talk about eyewitness evidence for the resurrection. We're not saying that we can prove the resurrection happened. What we're saying is we can prove that there were eyewitnesses. And that's very important. If you could date the writing of the New Testament 100 years after the events of Jesus, and by the way, that's what skeptics used to try to do. Not so many now, but that was all the trend at the time our nation was founded and in the 1800s. If you could do that, then there would be no possibility of eyewitness evidence, because nobody is going to live 100 years after the fact and tell about it. So some people still in the back of their minds think, oh, it happened. The resurrection happened so long before anybody was around to start talking about these things in Scripture. I mean, it just, there are no witnesses to this. It's just campfire stories. All right, well, actually, factually, you cannot say that. 1 Corinthians 15 is all about the resurrection. Here is just a sample of it, but just know the entire chapter, and it's a long chapter with more than 50 verses, is all about the resurrection. Paul says, I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received. He said, I didn't even start this. I delivered what was told to me by somebody else, which of course is true. Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and He was buried, and He rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. And then He was seen of Cephas, that's Peter, and then of the 12, and after that, Jesus was seen of above 500 brothers at once, of whom the greater part remain unto this present, but some have fallen asleep, some have died. After that, He was seen of James, then of all the apostles, and last of all, He was seen of me. So He says, all these people saw Jesus, and I saw Jesus after His resurrection. And He says, last of all, He was seen of me as one born out of due time. I'm a latecomer, for I am the least of the apostles, and I'm not fit to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. Now that's so interesting. So the whole chapter is about the resurrection. Now what kind of a date shall we assign to 1 Corinthians 15? For example, Wikipedia, you know, just consensus, right? Common knowledge. Wikipedia says, there is a consensus among historians and theologians that Paul is the author of the first epistle to the Corinthians. When? 53 or 54 A.D. If Jesus died around 30, then you're talking about within 25 years of the event, Paul is writing about it. Encyclopedia Britannica, again, just common knowledge, right? General thinking. The first letter to Corinth was probably written about 53 to 54 A.D. So there you have it. These are not Christian people talking necessarily. This is just the consensus. When was 1 Corinthians 15 written? All about the resurrection. Within 25 years of the event. Bart Ehrman, remember, he is the spokesperson for deconversion. Bart Ehrman also says this. He says, it's a historical fact that some of Jesus' followers came to believe that He had been raised from the dead soon after His execution. So we're not talking about 100 years later. We're talking about soon after His execution. And Bart, who is not a Christian any longer, he says, we know some of these believers by name. One of them, the Apostle Paul, claims quite plainly to have seen Jesus alive after His death. Again, these are comments from someone who is not a Christian. Historians, he goes on to say, historians, of course, have no difficulty whatsoever speaking about the belief in Jesus' resurrection, since this is a matter of public record. It was a thing early on. Again, Bart Ehrman, who doesn't believe in the resurrection, believes that there were eyewitnesses. He says, why then did some of the disciples claim to see Jesus alive after His crucifixion? Well, I don't doubt at all that some disciples claimed this. We don't have any of their written testimony, but Paul, writing about 25 years later, indicates that this is what they claimed. And I don't think he's making it up. And he knew at least a couple of them, whom he met just 3 years after the event. So you see, Bart Ehrman is saying, well, there were eyewitnesses. We know that they claimed that Jesus rose from death shortly after the fact. He says Paul wrote about it 25 years after the event. So that certainly allows a window for eyewitnesses, right? Nobody doubts that everybody who was around in those days was dead 25 years later. So there certainly were eyewitnesses, and we have evidence further back than that, because Paul said, I didn't make this up. I delivered unto you what I received from other people. And we know that that's the case. Paul was interacting, by the way, with the church in Jerusalem for a long time. In 1 Corinthians chapter 16, we read that he's raising money for the church in Jerusalem. So he didn't just start this stuff in 53 or 54 A.D. There's already a for real church in Jerusalem by then. Much earlier than the day when Paul wrote 1 Corinthians 15. Well, so here's the important factual data. The claim of Jesus' resurrection did indeed exist within 25 years of the event. You can't hope that it's 100 years later around a campfire. That's not the way it was. So don't hope for that. That would not be going where the evidence leads you. There were also eyewitnesses to the events alive in Jerusalem when the religion of Jesus caught hold. So there was an established church in Jerusalem before 53 or 54 AD, an established church. So in Jerusalem. And then thirdly, the religion of Jesus caught hold in a small city. The very site of the events in question. Mark Twain visited Jerusalem in 1869. He said, a fast walker could go outside the walls of Jerusalem and walk entirely around the city in an hour. That's around the city, not across town. Walk all the way around the city in 1 hour. Teresa and I were in Jerusalem some years ago, and we did that. They have a walkway on top of the walls, and you walk around the city and get to look down in people's backyards. You know, I don't know if we should do that, but we did. So you could go all the way around the city in an hour. Jerusalem is not a big place. So hard facts don't demand belief in the resurrection. But here's what they do demand. You must acknowledge that some sort of historical commotion took place in Jerusalem in connection with Jesus' grave site. That absolutely is history. You can't get away from that. And you'll have to acknowledge that eyewitnesses actually claimed a resurrection took place. Even Bart Ehrman says that, and he is no friend to Christianity. And thirdly, you're going to have to acknowledge that the commotion was convincing enough to start a new religion in the very place where it all happened, Jerusalem, which is a small place. So you see, you have to acknowledge that. Don't say that you are going to deconvert because the cold, hard facts of history and reason have compelled you to reject the myth of Jesus' resurrection. History says that something extraordinary enough to start a new resurrection-based religion happened among eyewitnesses in Jerusalem, which is not a big place, shortly after Jesus died. That's history. That is the way history reads. Lastly, Paul's conversion. Well, you can't say Paul didn't exist or Paul didn't convert. Factually, actually, you can't get away from that. Encyclopedia Britannica again, just, you know, common knowledge, right? It says, Paul spent much of the first half of his life persecuting the nascent Christian movement, an activity to which he refers several times. Do you see that? Common knowledge. Oh, yeah, there was this guy named Paul, and he persecuted the early Christian church. Common knowledge, you can't get away from that. That's history. Wikipedia, once again, common knowledge, right? Paul is generally considered one of the most important figures of the apostolic age. So put those together. Persecutor of the church, most important figure in the early church. And from the mid-30s to the mid-50s AD, he founded several Christian communities in Asia Minor and Europe. All right. Paul was once common knowledge. You really can't get away from this. This is history. Paul was once a fierce persecutor of the church, but then converted suddenly to become the undisputed leader of the church by the early 50s AD. So we're not talking about 100 years after the facts, right? We're talking about in the lifetime of eyewitnesses. Paul went from being a rabid persecutor of the church to being the leader and spokesperson of the church. That's what we call conversion. So here are the questions a historian has to face when it comes to Paul's conversion. Question number one, why would Paul change from being a rabid Pharisee and persecutor of the church to being the number one Christian? Why did he change? Question number two, why would Paul change from being the staunchest of Jewish Pharisees to being the special apostle to the Gentiles. That is, the special apostle to non-Jewish people. Why would he change from Jewish only to special for Gentiles? Why would he change? Why the conversion? And to put that in perspective, just ask yourself, do diehard Jewish rabbis today easily convert to Christianity? I think you'll find that the answer is no. Do diehard Jewish rabbis today easily convert to Christianity? And do they take up easily with Gentiles instead of their own Jewish people? And you have to bear in mind that Paul was violently, violently opposed to Christianity. Why the change? Paul answers that question, you know. He claimed that he went from being a Pharisee persecutor of Christians to being a devoted disciple because he one day encountered the resurrected Christ in a powerful sensory way on the road to Damascus. He said he had to change because he saw the resurrected Messiah. That's what he claimed. Now that's history. You can doubt whether he was telling the truth, but you can't doubt that this guy named Paul was a Pharisee persecutor of the church who converted and became the spokesperson for the church, the spokesperson for Christ the Messiah, and the special apostle to non-Jewish people. That's history. You can say he was wrong, he was deluded, whatever. But you can't say that's not history because it is history. And then we say, well, was Paul's claim true? So he says he had to change because he saw the resurrected Christ. Well, is that true? We answer by saying he was certainly willing to suffer for it. And most of us aren't eager to suffer for things that aren't true. It takes a person of very low character to suffer for things that aren't true and go on suffering and not, you know, put the pieces together. I mean, why would anybody do that? Even people who suffer for falsehood, and there are many people who do. For example, a backpack bomber terrorist, he might think that he's suffering for truth and it's really false, but he doesn't know it. He thinks it's true that he's going to go to paradise and be rewarded. He thinks it's true. But if he thought it was just suffering that ended with nothing but more suffering, he wouldn't do it. So why would Paul suffer? And he did suffer. The consensus is that Paul's writings about his time in prison are authentic. I think you take for granted that prison is suffering, right? He went to prison because he believed in the resurrection of Messiah, Jesus. That's suffering. Again, Bar Ehrman says, Philippians is one of the seven undisputed letters of Paul. So again, Bar Ehrman, no friend to Christianity, says, sure, Paul wrote Philippians. Sure, that's just history. Sure, I'll grant you that. He wrote it. Well, in Philippians, Paul was talking about his suffering. And this is only a sampling of his talk. Paul says, I wish that you should understand, brothers, that the things, the bad things which happened to me have fallen out rather unto the furtherance of the gospel. Good things have come from my suffering. So that my bonds in Christ, I'm in bondage. My bonds in Christ are manifest, displayed in all the palace. That's Roman palace because he's in prison in Rome. And in all other places. In verse 20, according to my earnest expectation, my hope that in nothing I should be ashamed, but that with all boldness, as always, so now also Christ will be magnified in my body. Here it is. Whether it be by life or death, I'm willing to die for this. It's okay. For to me to live is Christ, Messiah, Christ, and to die is gain. But if I live in the flesh, this will be fruit to my labor. Yet what I choose, I don't know. For I'm in a narrow place between two, having a desire to depart and to be with Messiah, which is far better. In chapter 3, verse 1, he says, our citizenship is in heaven, from where also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And here it is in verse 21, who shall change our vile body, our human body, which has so many weaknesses and problems and sicknesses, the coronavirus, who shall change our vile body that it may be fashioned like his glorious body. He has a body. He was resurrected, amazingly brought back from death. That's what Paul believed, and he's willing to suffer for it. Bart Ehrman and all of the skeptics say, sure, we'll give you that. Paul wrote this. He wrote this. He was in bonds. He was in prison. He suffered. We'll give you that. So we're asking, was Paul claiming the resurrection as truth? And would he be willing to suffer and even die for that claim? I mean, if it was false, would he suffer and die for that claim? Well, we don't know for sure. We can't absolutely prove how Paul died. But we can say everything we do have in history that talks about the death of Paul, and there is no exception to this, every source the historian has at his disposal says Paul died for his claim. Again, Encyclopedia Britannica. There in Jerusalem, Paul was arrested for taking a Gentile too far into the temple precincts, and after a series of trials, he was sent to Rome. Later, Christian tradition favors the view that he was executed there. You can't prove that he was executed there, but every document a historian has at his disposal says so. Wikipedia. The date of Paul's death is believed to have occurred after the Great Fire of Rome in July of 64, but before the last year of Nero's reign in 68 AD, according to several church fathers and apocryphal books, Paul was beheaded in Rome by orders of Nero. That doesn't prove that Paul died for his faith, but it looks that way. What we're absolutely sure of is that he went to prison for his faith. We're sure of that. And we are sure that he knew he might die in prison. We're sure of that. He claimed that. And that's a matter of fact. It's a matter of history. So was Paul's claim true? We would say he didn't live like a liar and he didn't die like one. So do not say that loyalty to the facts of history has compelled you. You are a slave to reason. The Socratic principle has taken you where the evidence cannot be conveniently dismissed that Paul is all a myth. Don't say that. History says that something extraordinary happened to drastically change Paul from a rabid persecutor of the Christian faith to the leader of that faith. And he suffered dearly for it. That's history. We've dealt with these four incontestable facts. Intelligent design, the impossibility of spontaneous generation, eyewitness evidence for the resurrection event, and Paul's own conversion. There are a lot of great reasons to deconvert. There are a lot of great reasons to reject the Christian faith. But those reasons do not include loyalty to the hard facts of science and logic. They don't. Science and logic would never lead you to believe that natural processes would bring something out of nothing. Science would never lead you there. As a matter of fact, science will lead you in exactly the opposite direction. So again, I'm just asking you, who is following science here? When we say the natural world cannot produce something out of nothing, certainly not a universe. Who is following the science? The believer or the unbeliever? The person who believes in God or the person who doesn't believe in God? Don't let anybody tell you that they are following science and have come to the conclusion that there is no intelligence behind the universe. You're not following science through that. You're following a religion to do that. That's magical thinking. Things don't pop into existence out of nothing. They don't. We Christians are not following magical thinking. We're following the science of the natural order. And we're saying, naturally, it would never occur. But we believe in a supernatural being who could make it so. science would never lead you to believe in spontaneous generation. It would never lead you to believe that. If you're going to follow the science, you're going to come to the conclusion that life comes from life. And life never comes from non-life. That is science. So I'm just asking you, who is following the cold, hard realities of science here? The atheists who have gone backwards and believed in spontaneous generation, or the people who believe in God? We are the ones who have science on our side in this regard. The facts of history would never lead you to believe that nothing particular happened at Jesus' graveside and that no actual eyewitnesses were on hand to fuel the new religion of Christ. The facts of history would never lead you to believe that. And the facts of history would never lead you to believe that Paul never existed or never believed what he claimed about the resurrection enough to suffer for it. Never forget, even if the Bible had 10,000 errors in it, a hardcore thinker would still be obligated to be a Christian because the universe was created by a superintelligence. And the religion that best explains that creator God is the one with a resurrected founder. I feel sorry for you. You want to renounce your Christian faith. You want to deconvert because the rules are onerous. There are so many rules, and it's so nice to have liberty. You want to deconvert because there's so much pressure. Every voice in your head, every voice in your ears is screaming at you, give up this Christian faith. And these are people you want to impress, people whose opinion of you matters. I get that. And you want to deconvert because there are so many questions that go unanswered in your life. Why isn't God more visible, more vocal? Why not more miracles? Why not make it easier to believe? What about all these questions in the Bible? Wow, you know, just so many things I don't understand. And how could that possibly be true? A guy lives to be 969 years old. I just can't believe it. There's so many questions. I want to deconvert. I understand. There are questions. Life is hard. The universe is harsh. I understand why you might want to deconvert. But never imagine that you're rejecting Christianity because of cold, hard reason and science. That's simply not the case. If you watch us again next week, we'll have part two of this series. And of course, if you want to get in contact with me about how to talk about these things further, I would love to talk with you. And I don't require that you agree with me. I just hope that we would have a nice dialogue if you'd like to do that. Can I pray now before we turn off our service and ask God to bless you in your life, whatever you're going through? Father God, I don't know who might be listening to this message today, but I ask that if somebody's going through a hard time, if there are uncertainties, if they have been afraid, if their lives are really disappointing, I pray that if they're disappointed with you, that they would recalculate, reconsider, and give faith a chance. And I pray that each person who is here in spirit today would have your blessing on their lives for listening to this worship service. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.